One of the interesting things about the book of Exodus and Leviticus, and of course the travelings, the wanderings of the children of Israel in Numbers, is the story of the tabernacle. It was a tremendous piece of building, although it was portable. Just about everything that went into this building was crock from Egypt. They stole all the good things of Egypt to build it. So if you ever have any problems about should we use unsaved money to do the work of the Lord, well, just look at the tabernacle. Once it touches the hands of God, it becomes sanctified. And this was the case of the tabernacle. It's true that all the gold and the brass and all the precious metals as well as cloth, they stole. It says this is exactly what they do from the Egyptians, and the Egyptians were glad to let them steal it, figure that out maybe when they get rid of them. Well, the entrance faced the east, and there were two parts to it. This outer part, of course, as you remember, was just a large fence. And as they came in, you had the altar. And then you had the laver. The altar, of course, was where the people sacrificed their animals. And the people could come in here and give their animals to the priest, and they were slaughtered. And, of course, this was the access into where God's presence, the Shekinah glory, abode here in the Holy of Holies. But it was always by the way of the blood. And then right behind that was the laver, which was just an enlarged Presbyterian baptismal font. Great big huge thing where the priests would wash themselves, the people would be cleansed before the priest would enter into the holy place. And here were several pieces of furniture. Who can tell me what was right here in front? The altar of incense. And morning and night, this thing was burning. A little incense burner that was always going up. And then on one side was the table of what?
Bread.
All right, bread. And how many pieces of bread were there?
12.
Representing what?
Christ.
All right, and this was changed every Sabbath day. And on the other side, all right, the candlesticks. Most of this was made of acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. The humanity overlaid with the deity of God. And then this was the veil in the temple, or the veil in the tabernacle. And when Jesus died on the cross, was rent from top to bottom. Great, big, huge, thick thing. And man couldn't have ripped it even with teams of oxen. But God just took it from the top and ripped it right down to the bottom. Because this is what separated man from God. And the only way man could approach God was through these sacrifices. So when Christ died, the veil was rent in twain. And this is the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies. H-O-L. Yeah. And there was this great big box with these two cherubims with their great big wings out overspread. In fact, here in the book of Hebrews, it tells us what was in the box. This is chapter 9, verse 4. In fact, it tells a little bit about the ceremony here in this portion of Scripture. Verse 3, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna." Continual remembrance of God's provision. "Aaron's rod that budded." Continual remembrance of God's guidance. And then the tables,
tablets of the covenant are a continual reminder of God's righteousness. And it was between these cherubims overshadowing the mercy seat. That's a beautiful word, isn't it? The mercy seat. Not the judgment seat, but the mercy seat. This is where God made his presence with the children of Israel. And so our consideration this morning here in the book of Hebrews has to do with the privilege that we have of entering into the Holy of Holies by the access of Jesus Christ. Do we need a priest? If you're shaking your head this way, you're wrong. We all need a priest. See, the problem is that the Roman church has the wrong priest. Sure, you need a priest. And this is one of the things that as Protestants, we have not considered much. We think much of him as the Savior, as the prophet. We look much to him as the coming king. But we know very little about his present priesthood, or even what he did at Calvary, on the cross. Now, don't just say we need a priest because I said we do. But this is the whole thrust of our lesson for today here in Hebrews, beginning with 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Do you still want to contend we don't need a priest? Well, of course, I sort of tricked you because you're thinking of somebody with a reverse collar and early morning Sunday Mass and all the rest. By the way, how many of you are former Roman Catholics? How many of you are still Roman Catholics? Okay. Do you believe that there are born-again Roman Catholics? Okay. Yes. Be careful of our attitude. Be careful of our attitude toward the Jew, too. Well, when you're in business, it's real easy to become cynical and bitter and all kinds of remarks about those kikes. But they are still God's chosen people. And you'll never know your Bible till you know the key to your Bible, which is God's chosen people. Getting to know them and what God's program is for them is the unlocking of your Bible. And the 11th chapter of Romans indicates to us that as Gentiles we have just been grafted in. But there's going to come a day when he's going to put his hand back of blessing upon them. There's so much we don't know in our Bibles, isn't there? I'm supposed to speak again tomorrow morning. And I brought a message last week, sort of took some pot shots at everybody, including myself. They asked if I'd speak on it again tomorrow morning on this matter of secondhand religion. The fact that so much of us, so many of us, believe because somebody else told us. We have a traditional creed. We have a church creed, but we don't have a personal creed. We don't know what we believe because we have dug it up for ourselves. And this isn't anything against your parents. This isn't anything against your church. This isn't anything against the great fathers of the church. This isn't anything against great Bible teachers. But someplace along the line, you and I need to know for ourselves what does the Bible teach. So, this is tomorrow morning. We're going to sort of take a relapse from the book of Hebrews and give me a chance to get ahead of you once again. So we'll talk about the Word of God. Well, let's begin with our section for today, maybe just a word of review. The first point of the outline of the book of Hebrews is what? Oh, you don't have to open your notes, you know this by now. How many verses does that include?
Three.
All right, obviously, chapter 1, 1 through 3. The second point of our outline is what? The person of Christ. And boy, we didn't even hit the high points. We just breezed right over it. We left Chicago here a few weeks ago by jet. And within 12 minutes, we were over the Mississippi River from Chicago. You don't even see anything. 32,000 feet. I was flying the other way. Of course, your jet stream goes from the west to the east. Going up to Canada 2 weeks ago. And we were somewhere over Des Moines, Iowa. And we were starting our descent into Chicago or Des Moines, Iowa. He said, you might be interested. We've been flying at 670 miles an hour. Well, at 32,000 feet, you don't even see the land. You couldn't even see any tall corn or knee-high corn by the 4th of July at that height. Well, that's just sort of what we've been doing. We've sort of been taking the jet stream, and we missed most of it. But the person of Christ, the superiority of Christ to angels, the first chapter as the Son of God, the superiority of Christ to angels as the Son of Man, the second chapter. And there's a little interlude in there that we're going to come back to on Thursday. And then the first six verses of the third chapter, the superiority of Christ to who? Moses, the great leader of the children of Israel, the great giver of the law. So oftentimes reading the New Testament about Moses and the prophets. Well, as great as Moses was, we have one who is better than. And then beginning with the seventh verse of the third chapter, clear over to the 13th verse of the fourth chapter, we have another parenthesis. One of these five parentheses. These stop, bless, hold everything. I got something I want to preach to you about. And he preaches in this sermon and he says, well, let's get back on the track again. Notice how it reads if we would just leave out 3:7 through 4:13. Now, you can't leave it out because although it's parenthetical, the line of argument still follows. But we are going to sort of come back to them all at once. Well, let's see. Let's begin with verse 4 of the third chapter, and then I'll just keep right on reading over in the 14th verse. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of. But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The superiority of the priest, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, to the Hebrews, this was very important. Because to them, the priesthood and the sacrifices, and even though we think of Ananias and Caiaphas and these fellows as more politicians than they were priests, and maybe this has sort of just followed right on down to present day. I was reading in Fortune magazine here a few months ago a feature article on New York City and the tremendous power of the Roman Catholic Church in that metropolitan area, and particularly of their top dog there. And it's very easy, isn't it, in a place of leadership to get involved in the politics. But for the average Jewish person, the priest represented to them the go-between them and God. And he stood in the place of God. And he represented them, God, because of sacrifice, because of the sin question, because of the great day of atonement. Was it Leviticus 15 or 16? 16? Grab a hold of that while you're here this week. Read that 16th chapter of Leviticus. Because this was the great day when that the priest came in here and came right on into here. The great day of atonement when blood was sprinkled upon the Holy of Holies. Now our problem as Christians in 1960
We say, well, what does that got to do with us? We've got a job to do. We've got to reach the world. We've got to memorize our verses. We've got to know our STSs. And we have to bake our cakes. And we have to take care of the women's aid. And you see, and so we really don't care too much that the high priest entered in there. And all right, so 16th chapter is in the book of Leviticus. That's one of our problems. Because all of that was preparing them and us for the great high priest who was passed into the heavens. Are you conscious this morning of your need to know Jesus Christ? Well, do you want to know about him, what he used to be? Do you want to know about him, what he's going to be? Or are you concerned of what he's doing right now at the right hand of the throne of God? If you are, then 4:14 through 10:18 are mighty important to us at this conference. Notice a few things about this great high priest in these verses. First of all, in verse 14, you have a picture of where he is and who he is. He's up in heaven. He's Jesus, the Son of God. And of course, it says that he is our great high priest. By the way, did you go through the book and grab a hold of some of the names of Jesus Christ that are mentioned? Well, there's some terrific names, huh? So many of his attributes are in his name. If you haven't done it, be sure you do it. Here's one of those great names. I mean, how else do you explain Acts 4:12? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's something in the name of Jesus. Now, I realize full well that the Pentecostal people overplay the name Jesus. You find someone who is dying or in an accident, why, the first reaction is Jesus, 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 Jesus. Because it's been ingrained into them just to name the name Jesus. I was, last conference, hearing about Dr. Bob Munger was telling about his first encounter with demon possession out in India. And here was this girl frothing at the mouth and violence, and he didn't know what to do, and he just remembered what veteran missionaries had said. So he just stood over and he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. I command you. And it happened. And the girl relaxed. And her eyes opened up. And her eyes were normal. And in a few minutes, why, she was relieved. I mean, as far as the pressure and all. Well, you see, we've never had any encounters like that. We said, oh, no, are you sure? Yeah. I am sure because it happened in the Bible. In the name of Jesus. So here he is in the 14th verse. The great high priest that's passed into heaven. Jesus, the Son of God. And therefore, 13:8 is still true. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And then, what is he? Verses 15. Well, he's a high priest who's been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And that's the reason why he's qualified to be our high priest. Because he's gone all the way down the line where you and I have gone down the line. Yet without sin. Perfect. Notice right across the page in 5, 7, and 8. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obeyed him, called of God an high priest. See, he's qualified to meet your need. This morning there are some of you who are very discouraged.
You look back upon your past and, oh, what's the use? We had a couple here for couples conference and they said, oh, I don't know if there's even any point of going home and trying to do this anymore. We've been to conferences before. We've purposed in our heart, we're going to do this. And go home and get into the routine of living and making money and all the rest. And oh, they were a discouraged young couple. Well, where did they have their eyes? They certainly didn't have them on their great high priest, huh? They certainly didn't know 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that a terrific shot in the arm this morning? You see, this isn't some sort of a spiritual fire escape. This isn't the lever that we can pull when curtains are down and everything is dark, and so we grab a hold of 4:16 of Hebrews and hang on. I mean, we can do that. But that isn't the purpose of this. This is at any time, night or day. We can walk right into the very presence, the Holy of Holies. And there He is. Who's there? The Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest. And what does He do? Well, we obtain mercy and we find grace to help in time of need. You say, oh, what would happen to any of my children this week? Supposing one of my children should run out in the street and get hit by a car. What would you do? The thing you'd have to do is run into the Holy of Holies. And there to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. My brother-in-law used to have a radio broadcast up in Bemidji, Minnesota every morning during the weekday. And my sister would listen in on the other end if she had several children. This morning, he was singing, right in the middle of the song. She heard this tremendous commotion, and all was silent. And pretty soon the radio went on, and pardon us, and there'll be a brief interruption. And she knew in her heart something had happened. But there's no car. She lived way out in the country, in the logged-off country up there in northern Minnesota. What do you do? And then phone rang. They were taking John to the hospital. His aorta had broken while he was singing this gospel song, and he fell right over, and internally he bled to death before they could help him out. Well, what does a girl do in a time like that? You say, you faced it. Well, what happened to me? Well, this is what we'd do. We'd find grace to help in time of need. Some of us were here in this room 4 years ago, and over here was the body of Dawson Troutman with the American flag over the casket, and the room loaded with people, friends of the NAS from all the United States. And here was Lila. She wasn't in a stupor or living in a dream world or, you know, hoping that she'd come to, but she had come to the mercy seat. She had come to the high priest, and she found grace to help in the hour of need. And you know, it's wonderful. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen. I don't have to sort of save up grace. See, I don't have to sort of build up merit for the future. Because it's always open, day and night. Isn't that great? The altar of incense is always there. I don't have to keep putting on more sacrifices. I don't have to go to church on Sunday and put on more to take care of sins. It's been taken care of once and for all. And now the access is right open. And whatever the need be, you say, I can't get through the day. You know, I physically can't do this. Spiritually, I'm incapable of talking to that neighbor about Christ. Marion this morning in our devotions was praying for our lady across the street. Who, oh, she so desperately needs Christ as her Savior. A woman of money, and she's out here because her husband is unfaithful, and she's just living in torment. Dear woman, if she could just find Christ. Well, Marian's prayer this morning was, Lord, help me to help her. Well, Marian can't store up for maybe next Tuesday when Ms. McClure comes over. But next Tuesday when Ms. McClure comes over, then God will put into her mouth the words for that dear woman. And you can sit here and you can think about all kinds of things. Oh, I just know I'm going to go back into sin. I just know I'll get wrapped up in that habit again. I just know I can't talk to my relatives about Christ. I know I will never be faithful in Bible study. I've tried to memorize Scripture. Never worked. Okay. Well, why don't we try it this way? Let's consider him. Get our eyes upon the wonderful high priest who is up there. And then just claim, just hang on to, memorize Hebrews 4:16. Lord, I'll come boldly unto the throne of grace. I wonder how that high priest must have felt as he came through here and sacrifices, washed himself completely, came in here and I'm sure it was all smoke-filled, the incense and the candles. And then imagine, every 365 days, going through those curtains and walking right into the presence of God all by himself. It must have been quiet in there. I'm sure it was fairly cool even though it was way out in the middle of the desert. And he had with him some blood. And in that little container in his hands was the blood that was going to take care of the sins of all the million children of Israel. And upon him was the privilege to make peace with God. Well, think of how his heart must have, boy, I bet he had goose pimples going up and down his back, huh? After all, he's just a man. But the awesomeness of coming into the presence of God and putting that blood right there and knowing you're in the presence of Almighty God. No man hath seen God at any time. But he knew he was there. And yet I read this verse, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace. Now that doesn't mean rudely. Or, hey, upstairs there. Is that the way we do it? No, it's to the merits of Jesus Christ. We come boldly. Where does the boldness come from, somebody? Love of Christ? Oh, the blood of Christ. Got any scripture to back that up? What's it say? Read it to us. 1 John 1:7. Guess that takes care of it, huh, Sam? All right. Well, then in the 5th chapter, he talks to us about the qualifications for being a priest. And he gets down to verse 10, and he's so wrapped up in this that he has to stop once again and digress. And he really digresses, and we don't pick it up again until the first verse of chapter 7. But let's read. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. What's the qualification there to be a high priest? He has to be a man. In other words, angels could never do this. He has to be a man ordained from among men. Verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. What's there? You can read it yourself. What's the second qualification for being a high priest? Compassion. This is the need of your heart for intercession for others. Compassion. That's one reason that so much of our praying is gimme, gimme, gimme. It's petitions. Intercession is based upon compassion. This was the great attribute of a priest. And of course, we're a royal priesthood, huh? Just compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way. For by reason thereof, he ought, as for people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. What's the qualification there to be a priest? Right? To offer a sacrifice. To do something. To take care of the sin question. Verse 4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. What's the qualification there? Well, Chuck, do you want to argue the point?
No.
Okay. We'll go along with you. Yeah, he has to be called of God. 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Here's a 5th qualification for being a priest. It has to be based upon sonship. Not anybody in the camp of Israel could be a priest. It had to be a son of Aaron. Now, there was a king, and I can't remember the story, it just comes to my mind, who decided to let anybody want to be a priest. Who in the world was that? Jehoram? One of the kings, he just decided he didn't like the fellows that were priests, so he just, can't even think of where it's found now, but who it was? Well, this is one. Was he a king? Well, anyway, you can look it up. It's in your Bible, same as in mine. But not just anybody can be. It has to be someone who's called of God and meets these qualifications, but especially has to be in the family lineage. Well, you say, well, no, wait a minute. Jesus Christ wasn't of the tribe of Aaron. How did he qualify? So he says, all right, I figured you'd bring up that question. As he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh and so forth, we read that. Verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. 7:1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a 10th part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Who is Melchizedek? Christ? Well, who's Melchizedek? A type? I mean, it was just something that... was he a real person?
Yes.
You sure of that? How's it do? Wow. Charlie, would you like to speak for her? I'm sure it's you that gives her all this confidence. Oh. Charlie, who is Melchizedek? Well, where do you get this business then in 7:3? He didn't have a father or a mother, no background, never beginning of days, nor end of days.
Well, maybe it would be that it's never been recorded. You don't have to have it recorded. His father's not recorded, nor his mother. That's what, you see, I think it's William, that's the way he translated it. So I get that from there. There's nothing in the scripture that I can see.
Okay. All right, yeah. The last phrase of verse 3, he abideth a priest continually. Okay, somebody else?
Does that continue eternally or just
no end, huh? Hmm?
No recorded end of this.
Anybody, any other comments? Yes, Bill?
Could it be that it was the same type of Christ when he appeared to Abraham and Sarah and told them that they were going to have a child? And when he appeared to Joshua, it was an angel of God that was sent down to communicate with men. And somebody, I guess it was Christ. It was the Son of God, yet not the sacrifice Son of God. That's who this man is.
Okay, Chaplain, what do you think about all this? Are they on the right track?
He's the King of Righteousness. Out west, they got him. In the Mormon country, they had a lot of Melchizedek, so. But in all seriousness, the title, the only two titles, King of Righteousness, is only applicable to Christ. And King of Salem was not a city. There was no city with that name. Jerusalem was, took its name from Salem, but they all captured it.
Okay. Sam, what do you think?
Well, it does say lightning too, and I think in other several places in the order of. Actually, a man.
Mm-hmm. Isn't it interesting here that he was made like unto the Son of God?
Williams puts that as the office. The priesthood was continued like the Son of God was not.
But the Son of God was not made like unto him so much as he was made. Did the Son of God have beginning of days? Jesus Christ exists before Melchizedek?
The only character in Hebrew that is not the apostle of Christ was better.
Verse 8, it states that it's witness that he still lives. And there's only one God in the mediator that can't be proved. And yet this fellow.
So verse 15 contrasts Christ with this Melchizedek, speaking to another priest.
And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What does this mean, the order of Melchizedek? Was there a family line? Was there a genealogy of priesthood following Melchizedek? You see, we sort of skim over this. We don't. Well, this is difficult. I think I'll get over into the 12th chapter where it's more practical. And I'll just sort of say this portion for eternity and let Jesus Christ explain it to us. See, verse 21, it's in parentheses. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, three or four times in this chapter, we get that picture that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
But isn't the argument, part of the argument of the writer, the fact that Christ is superior, is that there had to be a succession of priests from Aaron because they died. But Melchizedek's priesthood, in that he didn't have ending of days, was continual. Nobody had to replace him. And in this respect, Christ is. In that order, there's no replacement.
Mm-hmm. Well, we're trying to show The author is trying to show the superiority of Christ, not only in his person, but the superiority of Christ in his priesthood. And he's just not another Aaron's son. Or he's not just another priest who did that which any other priest like Caiaphas or those of the first century were doing with a tabernacle. He was superior, and he had to have his lineage as far as the priesthood from someplace. And this is where this man Melchizedek comes in. And of course, the evidence, the internal evidence, is all that we have on Melchizedek. There is a tradition that he was Shem, and that his line of posterity built the pyramids. And you can imagine where all that business leads to then. Well, you see, I mean, that's just as good a guess as anybody else's. But what does the Bible say? And all you have is the portion back there in Genesis that tells about it. And you have this portion of Scripture here. Well, we could go on here, but we've still got a few more chapters to go. I want you to consider Melchizedek and this whole portion. Chapters 5 and 7 tell us about the person of the priesthood. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, 18 tell us about the ministry of the priesthood. Chapter 5 is the qualifications for the priest, and chapter 7 is the qualifications for Christ as he was in the order of Melchizedek and the similitude of Melchizedek. He was a real person. I think that it's from verse 3 that without father, without mother, without descent, as far as recorded history. Now in the sovereignty of God and his omniscience and omnipresence, while he could have just created Melchizedek if that was his plan and desire, we don't know. Be careful that your curiosity doesn't totally wreck your theology and so control it that then you begin to divulge upon books to find out what they say, and then out of those books go to Scripture to substantiate what they say. But from the Bible, all that God wants us to know pertaining to life and godliness is right here in this book. And it was not written to satisfy our curiosity. There are things that God doesn't want us to know. If he'd want us to know about the beginning or the end, the parenthood and so forth of Melchizedek, he could have given it to us. If he wanted us to know more about heaven, he could have given it to us. But what he does want us to know is where? Right here. Roy? All right.
Well, it says, made like unto the Son of God over in Daniel, they had three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then they saw four men. It says in Daniel 3:25, the fourth is like the Son of God.
All right. Here in the seventh chapter, you can, on your own, I have them listed here, but I think for time's sake we'll just go on by. You can take the person of Jesus Christ, and alongside you can take Melchizedek, and you can just list what it says about each one of them. And the chaplain is right that in this portion of Scripture, he's not using the argument that Christ is superior to Melchizedek. But he is superior to the order of the Aaron priesthood. And Melchizedek is a supernatural priesthood. This came from God. And if you want to use it down the lineage, came Jesus Christ, that is superior to that which... I mean, how can man, who has beginning of days and end of days, and who is limited to 70 years, and who is a sinner himself, how can he take care of the sin question? But here is a perfect high priest. not only for his 33 years that he lived here, but for all eternity. Well, he gets, of course, wrapped up with Melchizedek over in the 5th chapter. And I'd just like to say this, that in consideration for Thursday morning of what is the 6th chapter all about, you're going to have to back clear up to 5:11. For instance, you see, he said, call of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. In other words, I can't even tell you about Melchizedek, because you're just not spiritually qualified. This is meat. These are some of the deep things of God that belong to those who are of spiritual mindedness. And when, for the time being, this city or this group of people needs teachers, ye have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God. So how in the world could he explain Melchizedek to them if they were still just drinking milk? And this is the line of argument that he follows now as he goes on into the first verses of the 6th chapter, and he comes down into this matter of the impossibility of being enlightened and having tasted and being partakers and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again into repentance. And boy, there you are. But don't just take this portion of Scripture. Try and get the whole line of argument here that he's following. Well, he goes on in the last part of the 7th chapter, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety, or a better word perhaps for us would be a living guarantee. God stamped his seal of a better testament, that they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Reading together out loud, verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Oh, there's a great verse to nail on the tables of your heart. And there's a great verse to use with someone who says, well, God can never save me. Well, if you know the kind of high priest that you have, and that he has no end of days, and he's without sin, well, then he is able to save them to the uttermost. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did, how often? When he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forever. And now, chapters 8, 9, and 10 are not easy reading, because he goes into the ministry of the priest. And he is going to show in this thesis, this argument, that, all right, as a person he is superior. He's superior because of the kind of work he does, his background, his sinlessness. He's also superior because he comes from a superior lineage, after the order of Melchizedek. But not only as a person, but in that which he does. And, of course, there are many areas of a priest's ministry that he considers here together. Let me just mention a few of them to you, and then we'll wind her up this morning with something that will set us up for our Friday's lesson. In the first 6 verses of the 8th chapter, he shows the superiority in his ministry as far as where he does it. The right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And that makes a difference. Huh. It isn't just some earthly tabernacle. Aren't you glad we don't have to worry about a Mecca that we have to take a trip to, or we have to go to a certain church, or this is the only place that's consecrated, or it has to be downtown Salt Lake City, or you're out of luck. But no matter where you are, sitting in jail, on a hospital bed, in front of your kitchen sink, driving along in your car, you have access into the superior place of Christ's high priestly ministry. And then verses 7 through 13, the superiority of his covenant. We could take a whole hour on this. I could anyway, because I am convinced on the covenant relationship of God with man. Now, I don't want to get into this argument with you all who are not of what we call covenant theology. And for some of you, don't even know what that means, so we're not going to tell you, because there's no use bringing up an argument. A covenant is a seal of promise, in this case between God and man. It is a pledge. In this case, it is a pledge with blood. It is more than just a promise. Well, I promise to love, honor, and obey. Well, the promise is as good as the person who makes the promise. We don't hear much today about a man is as good as his word. We need it. A few hundred years ago in Scotland, a band of people got together, and they gathered together that which they felt was absolutely important as far as theological belief. And they made a covenant together. And this covenant was almost directly opposed at the Episcopal See up there in London. This was after the Reformation. And there was a break-off from the Roman Church, but there was the high church that still wanted to keep the episcopal form of government and the bishops and sort of a taste of the mass and all this and that. And these, what became known and we know now, the covenanters said, no, this is not biblical. This is man-made. This is human. And they pledged together that they would stand for what they believed. Well, if you've ever read anything about church theology or church history, rather, you know that many of those Scotchmen died. Now, we have a small denomination in America today that is a direct lineage of those covenanters called the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And they still hold to it. We think of them in terms of the psalm-singing church. They will not sing psalms. Many of them come to our conferences. Some of the fellows are some of our closest NAV friends and contacts and have intermarried into our family and all the rest. And wonderful. But they go back those several hundred years and they still abide by the covenant. They will not sing. They will not vote for any government that is not Christ-centered. You can talk, we trust in God. They want us to trust in Jesus Christ and His shed blood as a government, and so forth. By the way, are there any of you who are of the Reformed Presbyterian? I'm sure if you've been in any of the NAV conferences, you're acquainted with them. Their seminary is in Pittsburgh. Wonderful. Band small, it's almost a dying denomination, except for this spark of a band of maybe a dozen or 15 young fellas. Well, it isn't just the Presbyterian Church. Of course, the Presbyterian Church now has split off a few different ways, and some of them have gotten away from that. But there is a covenant relationship that God made with Abraham. It goes back to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. And goes through the entire Old Testament where God promises, I will do this if you will do this. the book of Deuteronomy, those last chapters particularly. If you do this, you'll live. If you do this, you'll die. This is my covenant with you and your children and your children's children, down to the third and fourth generation. This is why in the churches that we call those that have the covenant theology, it has to do not only with their theology, but also has to do with baptism, where parents take their children and they baptize them as children into the covenant. It really is a seal of mom and dad with God that we are bringing this child into a covenant relationship, a promise that we will do our part, and we are looking to you, O God, that you will do your part. Now, the other swing of the pendulum is, well, every man has a free will. Let him grow up, and when he gets of age, why, he'll make his decision. Well, they're both right. It isn't a case of either or. I think those, particularly of the real loose Baptist background, need to evaluate more of the covenant of father and mother, which I believe still has its implications down to the third and fourth generations. I think we talk a lot about third and fourth generations of the navigators. I think there needs to be some covenant thinking as far as Paul with Timothy, to faithful men to others also. Mernie and Dave belonged to a church in California called, was it Covenant? Mission Covenant. Well, that was just it. It originally was Scandinavian people, Swedish people, I believe, who covenanted together for a mission. And that is that the world might know. And they banded together over in Sweden, and they came to this country. They covenanted before God. And they covenanted their children before God. And they covenanted their home before God. Well, this is basically these verses here, 7 through 13, on the covenant of Jesus Christ. And this covenant never changes. I digressed on this, but I want to punch it home because I think it's mighty important as husband and wife and as parents that we at least get this into our thinking. Now, don't accept it because I said it. I'm just presenting it to you for your consideration before an open book. If God is a covenant-making God, then what is our responsibility, individually and corporatively, in regard to His promises? And there are some of His promises you can never have unless you are willing to enter into a covenant with God. All right, then in verses 9, chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, which is really just about half, it is half of the ninth chapter, is the superiority of Christ as far as His ministry in the tabernacle. And much typology here. Oh, and some wonderful verses. Notice the once again of verse 7. Notice verse 8. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then verses 15 through the end of the chapter, the superiority of Christ in His sacrifice. You see, this high priest didn't offer a sacrifice of something else. He was the sacrifice, and that's one of the reasons He's superior. That's the reason when John the Baptist walked along in John 1 and he saw Jesus, his first words, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so here's a high priest who doesn't take something else, but he takes himself. And that's where we get the scripture, who in His own body bore our sins upon the tree. And this last half of the ninth chapter has to do with the superiority of the sacrifice. And verse 22 has to become a principle in your doctrine, in your theology, in your thinking, as far as the sin question is concerned. Almost all things by the law were purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. That has to become anchored rib to your soul, that there is no remission without the shed blood. I don't care how good a man is, this is the whole thrust of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's faith in what Christ did. I've had the privilege of staying in Calcutta and watching them slaughter these little goats. We weren't supposed to take pictures, but I got pictures. Sometimes I haven't looked at these pictures for 2 or 3 years myself. But every time I see these pictures again, I'm reminded of it. As I watch these dear Indian people, the whole family come, and the priest there, the motley priest. Oh, I was so glad I have a great high priest in heaven. I saw this poor Indian priest as he slaughtered this goat, and then he ripped it down the center, and he took the innards, and there were all these poor beggars, and he threw them over, and the beggars just dove for the innards. And of course, the family, they were all concerned about getting their hands in, getting all bloody. And then they just put them all over, and they put them on their shoulders, and they had a little baby, and they put it all over its neck, back of its neck. And then the goat was put into the fire. As I sit there, no happiness, no joy, no peace. When they walked away, they almost looked more sorrowful than when they came. And I thought, this is just, well, I suppose I must have watched 6 or 8 families come with their little goats. And they had to pay a high price for these goats because there was the money there, the money men there selling these goats, just like in Jesus' day. I thought, here are 6 families that are representative of millions of people of India. If they only knew that once and for all, he took away the sins of these people. Verse 27, 28. With this we'll close. We consider chapter 10 tomorrow, Friday. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Boy, that makes him superior in his priesthood, huh? That man is under the condemnation of sin and death and hell, but Christ, but God. Amen?
Amen.
And isn't it wonderful? Maranatha, behold, he comes again without sin to be with him forever. Praise to this wonderful high priest.
Father, praise be unto thee for the wondrous love and this precious blood that we're studying today. Might we realize the significance of it, challenge our heart. Might we consider him and claim these promises, for it be unto Jesus. Amen.
Amen.